The same passage that we read together, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. The title of the message is When Jesus Was Young. Not much revelation is given of the Lord between His birth and ministry. Enough, though, is given to reveal His identity as the Messiah and the Son of God, His real humanity, His godly upbringing. Certainly is a blessing to have godly parents if you do. They went up year by year to the Passover. If you read the Old Testament, it was the males that were required, the females not necessarily so. It shows Mary's devotion to accompany her husband to at least the Passover, if not the other two feasts as well. This information also gives us some exemplary characteristics that challenge and channel our lives, and that's where I would like us to focus this morning, on the exemplary nature of Christ as a child. Now again, the primary message of Christ's coming is a gospel message. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And sometimes that can be lost if people only speak of the example of Jesus rather than the atonement of Jesus. His primary reason for coming was not an example, because if he simply exemplify, if a perfect person simply is living an example to imperfect people, then we'll perish. If we're seeking as imperfect people merely to emulate a perfect person. But the atonement of Christ was the primary reason for Him to come. He came to take our place, to live in our place, and to die in our place. And again, we often focus on the fact that Christ died for us, but it's equally true and necessarily true that He lived for us. Because if He merely died for us, then we don't have any righteousness to get into heaven. We may have no unrighteousness by His death, but we need a perfect righteousness by His life, that He earned that righteousness in our place. But yes, secondarily, but not unimportantly, He sets an example for us. And we have such messages indicated in Scripture. Let this mind be in you, for instance, which was also in Christ Jesus. That we're to follow in His footsteps as far as His love and His sacrifice is concerned. And we have talked about His atonement in previous Christmas messages, and I'd like us to focus on the fact that He is an example to us as far as His life's concerned. And that may be a major reason why we have this chunk of information given at the age of 12. I believe Luke kind of gives us some bookend verses as far as the summary of the Lord's life between His birth and 12. And between 12 and 30, when Luke, matter of fact, mentions in chapter 4 and verse 23 that Jesus was about 30 years old when He came on to begin His public ministry. But notice in chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, verse 40, it really describes the Lord Jesus between the time when we see Him with the Magi and the scene here in this section. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It really describes him between the ages of, say, 2 and 12. And then the last verse really describes him between the ages of 12 and when he first embarks on his ministry, where we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so really, Luke, under inspiration, indicates that God was pleased with His Son in those two periods of time where we have no information whatsoever as far as actual events in His life. And I told you a couple weeks ago, I think, that when I first was surveying Buffalo, we met someone, I don't remember exactly where it was, and he said, if you can prove to me that Jesus was sinless between the ages of 12 and 32, I'll believe your message. I think the thing that I said at that time was, well, the Father said that in this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And if there was any fault in Jesus, the Father could not and would not have said that, and he would not have been able to live our life and to die our death. And so but Luke really gives us a text, verse 52, that indicates that Jesus was perfect, as it were, between the ages of 12 and 32, and then verse 40, of course, between the ages of 2 and 12. But as we look at certain traits or characteristics in which to emulate of the young Jesus here in this passage, I think we can all say conspicuously absent is his conversion. If you were looking at, and we've been looking at biographies of people in the Bible in our Sunday afternoon services, and sometimes we have the conversion of the person in the Bible. Sometimes he comes on or she comes on the scene after already being converted. For instance, the Apostle Paul, we have his conversion experience in the Scriptures. We have the captain of the army of the Syrians, Naaman's conversion experience in the Scriptures. But say, Peter, we don't have Peter's conversion per se, that he's already converted by the time he's called into the number of the apostles. But we know this, that anyone who is going to heaven, any Christian, has to be converted. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. You must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. There's not a person outside the second Adam that does not need to be saved in order to go to heaven. All have sinned in Adam and come short of the glory of God, and all have sinned in experience if we've lived long enough and come short of the glory of God. But as far as Jesus is concerned, what's conspicuously absent is his conversion. And not that we just find him after his conversion like we do some characters of the Bible. Matter of fact, we find him at birth. And the Scripture tells us that he had a sinless conception and a sinless birth. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow Mary. And therefore, that Holy One that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. But we find in the lives of even people whose conversion is not recorded in the Bible, we find confessions of sin. We find evidences of the fact that they're sinners saved by grace. I don't think anyone would doubt that Peter, though his conversion is not recorded in the Bible, he was a sinner saved by grace. He continued to sin. We find Peter denying the Lord three times, and we find him speaking often before he thought. And I find so convicting a measure in that particular sin of Peter's in my own life. And yet, of the Lord Jesus, we don't have any conversion experience. We don't have any evidence that he had any recognition of sin. Matter of fact, he said, which of you convinces me of sin? And even at the cross, you think that and often this is the case in believers' lives, that when they're dying, that they realize their shortcomings and they confess their sins because they realize they're going to meet the Lord, and it just seems that their whole life comes before them, and they wish they had done more for the Lord, and they realize, you know, their shortcomings. But we don't find the Lord Jesus as he's hanging on the tree saying, Father, forgive me. But he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we have no confession of sin, no radical change in his life. It's just perfection, but yet what we might say that his perfection is being fulfilled. There can be such a thing. He's perfect, but he doesn't have his perfection has to be fulfilled in the fact that he has to fulfill all righteousness from point A to the very end of his life. He said, remember, to John the Baptist as he was being baptized, we must fulfill all righteousness. He had perfection, but he didn't have a fulfilled righteousness that he had to live from his youth all the way to the very end of his life. No record of wrongdoing, not even one. though people might point the finger, and I've heard people say, what about unrighteous indignation, his rage? The Bible does not indicate that there was any unrighteous anger, but that there was righteous indignation when he, for instance, cleansed the temple, and when he scathingly rebuked the religious hypocrites. We find that the Bible teaches to be angry, but to be angry and not sin, not cross that line. And you can cross certainly the line, but you can be angry at sin and angry with your own sin and yet not cross that line into sinful rage. And this is one part that obviously Jesus could not be an example as far as we're concerned in the fact that we need conversion. We certainly need not only the Lord Jesus as an example, but this shows us that we needed him as an atoning sacrifice. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. And Charles Wesley in his great hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, shows us the fact that Jesus became the second Adam. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Lord Jesus is the second man from heaven, as 1 Corinthians indicates. We needed him as an atoning sacrifice. But we do need his example. Though we have many good examples in Scripture of those who were Christ-like, like Adam after he was saved, like Noah, like Abraham, like Esther, like Ruth, like Mary, yet we have one here who was a real man and was earning a real righteousness for us, but he was also earning a real righteousness for himself. He had to earn a righteousness to gain his own humanity into heaven. He already had heaven as divine God, but in order for his own humanity to gain heaven, he had to have a perfect righteousness. And of course, he didn't need to die. Once he fulfilled his own righteousness as a human being, he didn't need to die. He had no death knell. He didn't sin. So his death was for us. His life was for himself and for us. His death was for us. He did not die for himself. He died for us. Great gospel truths for us to ponder. But the Bible does indicate that Jesus' life is an example. For instance, he says in John 13, when he washed the disciples' feet, to do as I have done to you. I want you to be selfless. I want you to be concerned for the sanctification of my people, which this foot washing represents. It represents not, he says, you only need to be bathed once, but you need to be washed repeatedly, is the idea. You need to be saved once, but you need to be washed daily from your sins and from your iniquities. And he was saying by that example, I want you to be concerned for each other, that you'll walk with God. Remember, we have other texts in the New Testament. You that are spiritually minded, help those that have been overtaken in a fault and so on. And you remember, again, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to have the Lord's thinking and the Lord's mindset in our own lives. So let's see what we can extract from this passage as far as exemplary characteristics and traits of the Lord. And I trust that the Lord will help us to prayerfully cultivate these in our own lives. The first thing is the cultivation of his soul by personal devotion. The cultivation of his soul by personal devotion. What was the Lord doing between the ages of 12 and or 2 and 12, for instance? I think there's an indication in verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, grew is obviously somewhat passive. What do we do? What are we expecting of a little baby and right up through puberty and young adulthood? Well, growth. And it obviously is more passive in nature. He grew and waxed strong in spirit. But the wax strong in spirit is really the means of that was that he was filled with wisdom. In other words, we have a little bit of a snippet of what the life of our Lord was in those early days. The way that he waxed strong in spirit He wasn't weak in spirit. He didn't have a weak spiritual constitution. Now, there are people that are weak physically, and it's because of disease and genetics and so on. But here it's saying that his waxing, developing strong in spirit had a means to it. That is, by being filled with wisdom. This tells us that the Lord Jesus was engaged in scriptural and spiritual devotion. Though he didn't have a Bible as you and I have, probably. Maybe he had portions of it. They're very poor. He probably was able to read the scripture, take rolls of scripture from the synagogue in Nazareth. And you can see him purposely going to the synagogue so that he might read the Old Testament scriptures. And so he had to learn to read and write. And he certainly learned Hebrew as well as Greek, which Greek was the lingua franca in that day. But yet he had to learn Hebrew in order to read the manuscripts, the scrolls from the Old Testament scriptures. But he cultivated his spirit, his devotion, by being filled with wisdom. And where does wisdom come from, brother and sister? Wisdom comes from the scriptures. You read, for instance, in Proverbs that you develop wisdom and instruction and the fear of God from Proverbs, which represent the scriptures. And he told so many people, remember, he said to the Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they that testify of me." How is he able to ask for the scroll of Isaiah and without any references roll that scroll and look up Isaiah chapter 61 and read that text that begins what we call Isaiah 61:1. He was able to quote at random from all over the Old Testament. Was this because simply he was the Son of God and his divinity was just conveying scripture after scripture to his humanity? Oh no, he was a man. And as a man, he was finite. That he had to cultivate wisdom and spiritual understanding. It was his study, his meditation, his time. And he was a busy man. He wasn't full-time in the ministry for 30 years. He was a carpenter's son. Most likely, and the scripture seems to indicate that he was a carpenter, that he helped build houses, possibly brick walls, stone walls. And probably he was also a carpenter. Was more than what we would call a carpenter today. It included being a stonemason. He was probably involved in building plows and yokes. And you wonder, how did he get all that information in his parables and his illustrations? It was because he was involved in making these instruments. He was a busy man, just like all of us are busy. He had a full-time job. And he had a family to take care of, as it were. His father died early, and it seems to indicate that the Lord Jesus took the responsibility of his, at least we've been studying this, probably 7 siblings. He had 4 brothers and probably at least 3 sisters. So he had all kinds of obligations. And we might say, well, he was the Son of God, but he was a man. He got tired. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He had to work. And the Lord Jesus sets the tone for us. And I wonder, are we involved in opening and reading and pondering, studying, meditating on the Scriptures? We don't have to go to a church building to open up Isaiah or Genesis. And we even have Matthew to Revelation. I don't know if there's one of us in this room that doesn't own a personal Bible. And probably we have 4 or 5 Bibles in our homes. But the Lord Jesus is setting an example here. Do we love God's Word? Are we cultivating our souls by personal devotion? By prayer? It speaks of the fact not only that he was reading the Scriptures, but remember, the Bible talks about through prayer we get wisdom. Proverbs tells us we're to cry out for wisdom. It's not simply, well, automatically that when we read the Scriptures we get wisdom. The Pharisees read the Scriptures and yet they were foolish. We need to cry out as we need to pray as we're reading and read while we're praying. He prayed for wisdom. And you know, his habits of praying did not begin when he was 30. He was cultivating that habit long before. And he certainly learned to ponder Scripture. And you know, that's one means of worship that you do on purpose. You can sing, you can read, you can preach without a heart, but you can't meditate without a heart. And the Lord Jesus cultivated his soul. He became strong in spirit by being filled with wisdom, and that wisdom came by his study of the Word, his reading, his praying, his pondering, his efforts. And the grace of God was upon him. And we can say the grace of God is upon us if we know the Lord. And let us take this challenge of the life of Jesus to cultivate our personal devotion, not to be weak spiritually. Oh, the Lord, strengthen us spiritually. Let us be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And it doesn't come naturally. It comes by effort. It comes by purposely reading the Scriptures, meditating on them, crying out to the Lord continually for wisdom and spiritual understanding. There is a cause and effect that's indicated here. May the Lord help us to be involved in this great cause. The world needs us to be living epistles. They read our lives. Most people we witness to and live around don't read the Bible, but they read your life and my life. And do they see Jesus in us? Do they see long suffering? Do they see sacrifice? Do they see humility? Do they see generosity? Do they see grace? Do they see forgiveness? Lord, help us to cultivate our souls by personal devotion. Secondly, he had a settled and established practice of worship. He was committed to public worship. I don't know, it doesn't say that he went with his parents to Jerusalem every year. He may have, but he certainly went there at 12, and he recognized what is called bar mitzvah, that at 12, 13 years old, a child became a son of the commandment, or a son of the law. As it were, he was turned over to the Lord. And though it can be a mechanical thing, yet we know the Lord was devoted to his Father and to God from the get-go. But the Bible tells us that his custom was to be in the temple. And you remember when he first comes on the scene, Luke notes this in his fourth chapter, in verse 16, that when Jesus came to Nazareth, this is when he was 30 years old, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now that little portion in Luke's gospel tells us about his life 30 years previous to that. Not just that his custom began when he was 30 to go into the synagogue on the Lord's day, but that was, as far as I remember, and it's certainly the verse indicates, this was his habit from as far back as he could remember. No doubt it was the habit of his father and mother. But you can see that the Lord Jesus, when the Lord's day came, he was in that synagogue in Nazareth, unless something like sickness or like emergency prevented him from being there. And the Lord Jesus had a settled and established practice and priority of public worship. He was committed to it. And Psalm 92 says that those that are planted in the house of the Lord will flourish in the courts of our God. And in Acts 2, the early church, they were noted by their commitment to public worship. It says they continued steadfastly, or they committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And the word prayers is plural, which indicates prayer meetings. And you remember when Peter and John went to the temple, it says they went to the temple at the hour of prayer, which indicates that they had the practice of being in God's house at the stated meetings. And if you're going to be anything for the Lord, if you're going to set an example for others and be Christ-like, you're going to need to be committed, a settled commitment to God's house, to public worship. It's exemplary. And Jesus is saying by these statements, this is what I want you to be like. I want you to love the Lord's day. I want you to love the Lord's house. I want you to love the Lord's word. I want you to love God's people. I want you to pray with God's people. Jesus went into the synagogue to pray, to read, to worship. And so his apostles followed his example. And they command us in Scripture not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Do we think that we're more better off by our own independency? Oh, the Bible teaches that you and I are to be lovers of the Lord and lovers of public worship. No wonder why he stayed in Jerusalem. He was certainly saying to his parents that my Father has my priority on my life. And God forbid, but there are times when parents forbid their children to go to church. And that's where children need to say, look, I must be about my Father's business. Parents who forbid their children to read the Bible, I must be about my Father's Word. And there are children that are suffering for their obedience to their Heavenly Father. There are times where we must obey God rather than men. But it's a sad thing when a Christian will absent himself from public worship and from public prayer on purpose, when there are so many that wish they could be in meetings like this, but they're prevented by imprisonment and torture and sickness and dying. And while we have breath, it's time for us to be like the Lord Jesus and to develop a settled, established practice of meeting with God's people on a regular basis. This is Christ-like. May it be said of you in your life, as your habit was, you were in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. At the hour of prayer, you're with God's people. You'll not be strong in spirit if you are not regular in God's house. And you wonder, and I've had people say, why am I so weak spiritually? Why am I so doubtful? Why am I so this and that? It's not rocket science. There are causes that help the effects. Thirdly, he was interactive in worship. He didn't just go to the synagogue and say, well, I've done my duty. Notice how interactive he was in worship. It says they found him in the temple, but he wasn't just in the temple sitting at a distance and just buying his time. The Bible says that when he was 12, which indicates this was going on for quite a while. This was his custom in the synagogue in Nazareth. But it says, as he went in to the synagogue and they found him in the midst of the doctors. Now, we're not sure what exactly that means. Was he sitting on the floor listening to the teachers teach? Did they say, look, this is an unusual young man. Sit with us in the same benches or seats that the teachers sit in. In either case, the fact was he was interactive. He went there to listen. Now, you didn't go there to say, well, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, get out of the way and let me teach. We see his humility here. We see that he was asking questions and he was answering questions. And this is how catechizing is. There's a questioning and an answering. And the Lord Jesus was interactive. He was sitting in the midst of the teachers. In other words, he wasn't peripheral. He wasn't sitting somewhere where nobody could see him, distracted by whatever they want to be distracted by. He wasn't disinterested. He wasn't sluggish and apathetic. He didn't go into the temple to sleep. He went into the temple to interact, to worship, to learn, to help, to encourage. Brother and sister, I exhort all of us that we go into God's house to interact, not to be peripheral, not to become disinterested, not to have our hour of sleep for the morning. We realize how close to eternity we are. Can you not taste it? We're one heartbeat from eternity. We want to sit at Jesus' feet and not let one word fall to the ground. And at 12, he was like this. And I see our young boys and girls start early to be on the edge of your seats, to be interactive in worship, to sing. And it's so wonderful to hear you all sing from your hearts and learn God's Word and ask questions when that venue is up in Sunday school and other times after the service. To ask questions and to answer questions that are put to you. The Bible says he was hearing them. The word hearing is not simply that he was listening to vocal sounds, but the word is also, it can also mean to listen. He was listening with interest. He was receiving the message from these teachers. And again, he could have said, "You know I'm the Son of God? Do you know I'm the Messiah? Do you know who I am?" He didn't do that. Talk about humility. "You know I have a doctor's degree? You know I've been to college for 20 years? Do you know that I'm intelligent?" No. That God's people come to learn, to listen, and to question. He was questioning them. He wasn't, you know, you have these paintings, and you have the Lord sitting among the doctors, and there's this slander of Christ. It says that Christ was I forgot the word that's used. Maybe you've seen the picture where it says that Christ is debating with these doctors. That's not what it says. It doesn't say he was debating with them. That debating would come soon enough. But it says he was asking them questions. He was questioning them. And you remember in Luke chapter 4, it says he stood up to read. Now here's the case indeed. He understood that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and now my ministry has become inaugurated. But the fact again is he went to interact. And may the Lord help us. We come to interact. We come to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. We come to read when there's public reading. We sing when it's time to sing. We meditate. We pray. We ask the Lord to speak to our hearts, to strengthen us in spirit, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Let us be like the Lord Jesus and interact in worship. I wonder, if we were given the Scriptures, could we find Isaiah 61:1? Could we find Micah 5:2? Could we find in the Scripture truths that apply to us today? Fourthly, he had a driving sense of God's love and God's mandate on his life. Look at verse 49. He says, "How is it that you were looking for me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's affairs?" I want you to read between the lines here. He had a driving sense of God's love and God's mandate on his life. He called God his Father, his own Father. Now I know there's something unique here. Obviously the Lord Jesus calls the Father his own Father. There's an article before, often when he calls his Father my Father, where we say our Father. But in a technical sense, you and I as Christians can say he's my Father. But the point is, he knew that his relationship to his Father was special. And he kept that special bond. He says, "I must be about the affairs of my Father." And there was obviously a point in his human life that he recognized that he was indeed the Son of Man, and that he was special to his Father. And believer, you're special to your Heavenly Father and to the Lord Jesus and to the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Do you count that priceless? Do you cherish the fact that God loves you and that you love the Lord? And do you want that special bond? And it's true, we are as close to God as we want to be. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. None of us can blame our parents. You can't blame your circumstances if you're not close to God. The Lord Jesus certainly had all kinds of obligations. And we read that his siblings persecuted him. His brothers didn't believe on him. You can imagine the persecution, the mental persecution, possibly verbal, that he received in the home. And yet the Lord Jesus cultivated this sense. Is God your Father today? In a sense, He's the God of everyone in this world as the Creator. But He's the Father of those who are His sons in Christ and His daughters. And yet, you see this driving sense of God's mandate in His life. Why are you looking for me? Do you not realize? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? I must do the will of God? I respect you as my father and mother, but do you not care whether I perform my father's will? And there is that challenge to every parent to let your children sense the presence of God and the mandate God has upon their life. God says to your children and mine to love Him with all their heart, soul, and mind and strength. That should not be a command that we bring to our children. We don't say to our children, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They have a, God has a mandate on your children and mine that we must back away and let them sense. If we are dictatorial and heartlessly stern, and we want them to treat us like idols, how are they ever going to cultivate a sense of God's love, the fatherhood of God that's gracious? May the Lord help us to learn to inculcate in our children a sense of God's demand on their lives and His loving purpose for them. Do you have a driving purpose of God's love and His mandate on your life to love Him with all your being? That His rules are right, that they're thorough, they're good, His gospel is gracious. He had a humble submission to ordained relationships, verse 51. The Bible tells us that He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And just like verse 52, verse 51 indicates what He was doing between the ages of 12 and 30. Was subject is really a description of, a dominant description of His character and His life for those 18 years. He was being subjected. In other words, this was a daily challenge. It wasn't just that this was a blanket statement. That didn't need effort. Every day, remember, he's in the home of sinners saved by grace. Parents who came from sinful Adam. And there were no doubt times when Joseph and Mary demanded something unrighteous of him. Or were overbearing. Or maybe even that they were enabling. And he had to resist that as well by a personal motivation on his own. And we err as parents, don't we, in so many different ways. We enable our children when we should let them go out and get dirty. Let them go out. Maybe they will get injured if they do this kind of work. But let them learn and not do everything for them. And Jesus had temptations from every angle. And yet the Bible says He was subject unto them. He was happy to have that characteristic, that label. I wonder, do you and I have that label that in every ordained relationship, we're submissive to the authority God has delegated over us? At 12, he was submissive to his parents. At 29, now granted, he never got married and he didn't enter into an additional relationship where he would be the leader. But the point is, he submitted himself. It took effort, prayer, meditation, conversation with his parents. You know, is this a righteous thing? And he took it on the chin, but he was submissive. And so often we find, I've heard a man that after he got his doctorate, he demanded his parents call him Dr. So-and-so. Or, you know, I'm 15 or I'm 20, I don't need to obey you anymore. That wasn't the spirit of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus had a submissive, obedient spirit. He was humbly submissive to His ordained relationships. He was sitting in the midst of the doctors, not demanding, not arguing, debating, asking, answering questions. Tells us He was submitted to the teachers in the synagogue. He was submissive to His parents, submissive to His authorities, even as in His ministry. What did He say to Peter? Peter, go to the lake, catch a fish, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. We have many relationships we need to enjoy, and we'll never be strong in spirit if we don't submit ourselves one to another and submit to the authority that God has over us in our family, in our marriage, in the church, at work, in our friendships. You know, the Lord Jesus cultivated friendships, didn't he? Had a humble spirit. He says, I am meek and lowly of heart. He cultivated friendships among the apostles. He cultivated a friendship with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He cultivated friendships with people. And there was reciprocal love involved. In other words, he wasn't an isolationist. He wasn't claiming his independency. He wasn't claiming his rights. You know, we need to submit our liberty to our love. I wonder, you know, God made Adam and Eve to be relational. You think about it, the Trinity is a relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They don't go off on their own as isolationists. God made man to be relational. Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, neighbors, friends. We're to cultivate. The church of Christ is to be a church, a committed group of people in relationship with one another. Not all of us just loosely tied to one another, related to one another. But that we're brothers and sisters, that we love one another, we sacrifice time and expense and gifts for one another. That we're not isolationists. We just appear when we want to appear and whenever it suits us. That's a selfish ambition. The Lord Jesus, when he was exhausted, when he desired to go and get rest, he said to the disciples, let them come. Let them come to me. Late at night, the Lord Jesus cultivated friendships. He was approachable. Are you approachable, friend? Are you approachable as Jesus? And finally, he had an ongoing concern for forward progress in every realm. That last statement is more than just a general thought. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The word increase is a very interesting word. It's been given at least two illustrations. The illustration of someone with a machete just trying to form a path through a thick area of a dense area of brush. And it's also used as someone that is taking the hammer and the anvil or whatever. It's someone in a shop where he's trying to stretch out metal. What's that called? But the point is, he was making progress. He was carving his life out in all these different spheres. As far as we can tell, we have four different spheres here. We have his intellect, his physical health, and his spiritual life and his social life. We have him progressing in wisdom. He was cultivating his mind. He was studying. He was learning. He was meditating. He was thinking. He wasn't just, and so often we let the television, we let media do our thinking. God's people, we need to be meditating day and night in the Word. We need to be thinking through the Gospel, thinking on our own, being able to reason with people the Gospel. The Lord Jesus, it says, increased in wisdom and in stature. Now that can be translated age, that can be translated, it has the idea of health. And you know, this is a challenge to all of us. He was concerned for his health. He made sure that his body was fit as an instrument to use in living for the Lord and being a gospel witness. The Bible says he was increasing in favor with God and favor with man. And the idea there is he was beside God and beside man. In other words, he was cultivating his spiritual life with his fellowship with God the Father. Cultivating his personal life, his mind, his wisdom, cultivating his physical life, cultivating his spiritual life as he was increasing in favor beside God is the idea. He was walking with God and keeping up his communion with the living God. But notice, he was keeping up his communion with man. Again, he was approachable. He was friendly. He sought to cultivate relationships. And we talked about this in Sunday school. Most likely, a total stranger is not going to lead someone to the Lord. You read about the people being led to the Lord in the Scripture. It's people that befriended them. People that they knew. People that showed that their lives were trustworthy. They earned the respect to evangelize. Yes, God can save it with a brief encounter with someone. But the Lord is wanting us to cultivate favor with man. To cultivate friendships with one another. Let the Lord Jesus' life be an example as we meditate on His early days and these statements that indicate the kind of life that Christ cultivated and the kind of life that the Lord Jesus sought to live, the kind of soul He sought to establish before God. I wonder, do you know the Savior this morning? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you asked Him into your heart? Have you asked Him to forgive you of your sins? He's here to save. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And as a believer, are you seeking these traits? Or are you independent? Are you an isolationist? Do you only do what you want to do? Or do you say, you know, for the sake of the church, for the sake of that person, I'll come out of my comfort zone. Whatever it takes for me to be like Christ, whatever it takes to see someone go on with the Lord, I'm going to come out of my comfort zone. I'm not going to make every decision I make is what I want to do. But Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? How can I help that person go on spiritually? The Lord Jesus tells us to have His mind as He had, in not making Himself of any reputation, but took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, gathering gems from the youthful Jesus.